It was not a terribly long march, only about a mile or so. They left in the early morning hours of a spring day, a lot like this one. There were a few hundred people. Nearly all of them were filled with a mixture of excitement and dread. As they walked along, everyone was so quiet, you could actually hear the birds chirping and singing. You could hear the wind blowing through the trees. Finally, their march reached a long bridge, and they walked in silent procession up the steep incline of the bridge, two by two, so that they wouldn't violate the city's strict pedestrian laws. But when the men and the women at the front of the line reached the crest of the bridge and looked down the other side, they saw what awaited them. A line of state troopers and posse men, many of them mounted on horseback, nearly all of them wearing gas masks, standing shoulder to shoulder at the bottom of the bridge. Many of them held billy clubs in their hands. More than a few of them held long iron chains, as well as other weapons. On either side of them, an angry mob had also gathered, and it was seething with hatred as they brandished their own weapons. The silent procession stopped before this armed wall, and first they asked peacefully if they could pass. And then they asked if they could simply kneel in silent prayer. But after only a few moments, the troopers and the posse men and the mounted officers, they all surged forward. And they wielded their clubs and their chains and all of their other fearsome weapons on every person they met, man, woman, child, cracking skulls, breaking limbs, bloodying dozens, hospitalizing 30. The silent procession immediately broke apart in the midst of all of the chaos, everyone running for their lives as fast as they could, everyone just hoping to escape this maelstrom of violence, which did not stop at the end of the bridge, but followed them all the way back into town, all the way back through their neighborhoods, all the way back, right up to the doorsteps of the churches from which they had left that morning to begin the silent procession. That spring day in 1965 in Selma, Alabama, is known as Bloody Sunday. And I have been thinking a lot about it this past week. Some of you may know that 36 members of our church went there on pilgrimage to other sites in Alabama and Mississippi just this past week. And this last Friday, we visited Selma. And we joined hands and processed two by two over that very same bridge, which had been hallowed by the blood of all of those beaten that day. Not having grown up in that era, I was essentially taught that the civil rights movement pretty much consisted of a series of sit-ins and peaceful marches, bus boycott, and one very notable speech delivered on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. Presto, change-o. The nation realizes segregation and racism are wrong, passes a couple of important pieces of legislation. Justice is essentially realized. But you see, when you go to Selma and Montgomery and Birmingham, like I did last week, You come to a much greater appreciation of the sacrifices made by countless women and men in that era. I learned how much more was risked and sacrificed, how much braver and more patient they were than I had known, how much this history is so much more terrible and inspiring than I had ever imagined. Maybe it's because I was just there last week, but all week I've been thinking about how much that procession across the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama, echoes another procession on a Sunday morning from the annals of history, one that we all came here today to remember and reenact. It, of course, happened in a different city, but one that was similarly on edge and also under the thumb of a cruel and oppressive empire. It, too, was riskier and braver than most of us commonly think. Because even though the procession that entered Jerusalem on that fateful first Palm Sunday didn't end in violence on that particular day, we know that by Friday, a mob, not altogether unlike the mob that gathered at the foot of Edmund Pettus Bridge, turned on the teacher of the way of love and had him killed. Just listen to the echoes between these two Sundays. Both processions show us just how quickly ordinary people can become a bloodthirsty mob. History witnesses to us again and again that you do not have to be a member of a hate group to be filled with murderous hate. Last several weeks, I've been looking at many of the photos and the film footage from that particular era, from the 1950s and 60s. And I am always stunned by just how ordinary everybody looks. All those men and women, they look so ordinary in those pictures and that film footage. Just before, their faces contort with rage, and they begin to hurl stones and other things and verbal abuse at the young black students who are walking in to desegregate their schools. It's downright Jekyll and Hydean. Not long ago, I saw a photo for the first time of a crowd of 10,000 people who gathered together right here in downtown Dallas, not Montgomery, not Selma, Dallas, in 1910, to participate in the lynching of a black man named Alan Brooks. Men, women, and children donning their Sunday best, smiling for the camera, enjoying a lovely day out together of public murder. The event actually became a picture postcard that citizens of our city mailed to their friends and family all around the world to celebrate. Wrote little happy notes on the back, sent it around the world. This human potential to transform into an angry mob almost on a dime, it is one of the main reasons that we assume the role of the mob in the Passion story. Why it is that we are all the ones whose voices must be the ones who utter those awful words. Crucify. Crucify him. Both processions also show us just how threatened our world continues to be by agents of peace and justice. Jesus never picked up a weapon. He never incited a riot. He never once gathered together an army. And yet, his perfect witness to the peaceful way of the kingdom of God, it was so absolutely terrifying, so utterly frightening, that the only thing that his opponents could think to do with him was to have him killed. Which is, I think, a familiar pattern down through history. Just 2 days after that bloody Sunday march in Selma, a young Episcopal seminarian from New Hampshire, a man named Jonathan Daniels, studying in Boston, Massachusetts, heeded Dr. King's call to come down to Selma to participate in a second march. And he and many other religious leaders came down to participate in that march. But you see, rather than return to seminary when that second march ended, John Daniels chose to stay in Selma. He chose to make it his home. He chose to stay there in order to witness to racial reconciliation and to continue to be a patient advocate for justice in that part of the country. And a few months later, after having been arrested and jailed for his efforts to try to register local black citizens to vote, John Daniels was confronted by an armed sheriff's deputy who was filled with murderous rage at the goals of the movement. And the last thing that the young, unarmed advocate for justice and peace did was to step in front of the shotgun blast of that sheriff's deputy, which was intended to kill a young black woman named Ruby Sales. And thereby, John Daniels gave up his own life to save hers. Yes, the first reaction from the world to the movement for peace and justice has always been hatred and violence. It was true in Jerusalem, it was true in Selma and in Hayneville. It is true today. But you see, the greatest connection between Bloody Sunday and Palm Sunday is how those stories end. Because these two stories remind us just why it is that we must always hold on to hope, no matter what the circumstances may look like. What we remember about Bloody Sunday and what we know to be true about Palm Sunday is that God is ultimately in charge of the whole arc of history. And on the other side of such selfless sacrifice, God is waiting with resurrection power. The story did not end at Calvary. The story didn't end at Pettus Bridge. Hatred and violence do not have the last word. There were more peaceful processions through the streets of Selma, and they reached their destinations. There was a Sunday after Good Friday in Jerusalem and an empty tomb where there should have been a dead man. There is always a new day after the worst day. There is always a new day after the worst day. And because of who God is, and because of how God loves, that new day is filled with the possibility of resurrection. The question that Palm Sunday forces all of us to ask ourselves is, who are we in the story? Where are we when the crowd turns into a mob? Where are we when the voices of violence try to shout out and silence the voices of love? Now, as much as we would all like to think that we would, of course, always be the good guys, today of all days, we must reckon with the truth that our loyalties have not always been with the Prince of Peace. But you see, the good news is that Palm Sunday is really always today. Always, every day. Jesus is riding by all the time, inviting us to join him in his movement of love for the salvation of the world. And he promises to us that our past does not have to be our future. that where we might have been on the streets of Jerusalem, where we might have been on the streets of Selma, or any other place in history, or any other place in our own histories, it does not determine where we must stand today or tomorrow. We can hold fast to the way of love rather than succumb to the temptation to hate. We can be the agents of peace rather than the ones who always try to silence them. We can hold on to our hosannas when everyone else around us is yelling, "Crucify." We can choose to bear our own crosses rather than always nailing others to theirs. Yes, we can always be a part of God's work to make that new day after the worst day. Because you see, our God is a God of resurrection. And even now, He is making all things new. And all of God's people said,